It's good to be with you. Excited. It's just been great weather, been great people. It's been encouraging for me to see you and your congregation and your work up here, and I'm just glad to be a part of it for today. I hope our time together has been helpful. Hope it will be helpful today with some of the things we were going to talk about. I know on the sheet, or maybe it's been communicated, I was going to talk about evangelism this morning. I still will, but it will be on the right side of the board. And I'm going to talk about something else this morning, just for a few minutes. And I won't shortchange you with evangelism. I just combined both lessons into one long lesson for the Bible class period. So that'll be okay, hopefully. But this morning I want to talk about something else that it seems like it's near and dear to my heart as being a father of three young children. It is, I guess when we started to have children, you just imagine it's fun and games. And it is for about an hour out of each day. The rest of the time, it's extremely frustrating, especially at the ages that the kids are. And when you think about being a parent, invariably, you just don't take into account the amount of discipline you have to give during the day. And so I think Anna, my wife, is most excited to have me home just because I can start disciplining the children, because that's all she's been doing all day. And I guess at an age where they're three and they're two, they just in general like to tear things up and trash everything they can get their hands on. And one of the things that has happened is we just try everything possible to encourage them to do right. So whether it's, they're hanging out in the laundry room alone in the dark, or their toys are taken away, or they're threatened with spankings or whatever, we will try to discipline them. But one thing that has happened more than anything is we say, Amelia, do you want to have a conversation with me? I think we need to have a conversation. And so it's funny to hear her now, when she's starting to get in trouble, say, I don't want to have a conversation. Because conversations aren't good things. Conversations are bad things. And when you got to sit down and have a talk with daddy or have a talk with mom, it's not going to end well. And you know what's funny? When you think about it today, I think most of us are probably the same way. Whenever someone wants to have a conversation with us, we immediately are frustrated by that whole scenario. I've asked you to turn to Proverbs 6. And I want to read verse 23 and 24 to you as we study together this morning. The writer here says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Think about verse 23. Reproofs for discipline are the way of life. This morning I want to talk to you about what I've titled Accepting Correction. And it's a sermon that I think probably, I don't have to know anyone here to know that it's something that we can all use and work on, because it's something that comes unnatural to us. The idea of accepting correction or discipline from a child to adulthood is not something we want to be involved in. And yet the writer here tells us that the commandment is helpful to us. It's like a lamp. God's word is like a light. And discipline and reproofs for discipline really are just the way of life. And not the way of life in that, hey, it's just the way of life, but it leads to life. Having someone correct you and show you the way is something that is very near and dear to all of us and should be viewed as helpful rather than harmful. This morning what we're going to do, we'll talk about 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And I want to look at the story of Naaman, if you remember that guy from the Old Testament. And I want to talk about Naaman because it's a perfect example of the benefits of receiving correction and someone telling you what you should do, but also the difficulties that we have in receiving it. And so this morning, as we talk together and we spend time together, I want you to think about how this lesson applies to you and how you can be better about receiving correction, because it is indeed the way of life and we all will end up being benefited by it. We'll just read the text together in 2 Kings 5 because it's helpful to recount the story, even though you may have read it 100 times. We'll read together the story of Naaman and then make some comments. We'll start in verse 1. It says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man, with his master highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man also was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, Thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious, went away, and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. Let's just stop here and talk a little bit about what's going on. I don't think many of us deal long with diseases, especially like leprosy. Generally, whenever something's wrong with us, we try to go to the doctor that day or something immediate. And if we have to deal with something for a long period of time, usually it's something that is just horrifically wrong. Leprosy was one of those things that people dealt with back then that was disfiguring, it was isolating, and it was something that they didn't have much hope with when they had this problem. And, you know, few things bother us as much as our physical appearance being different than everybody else's. And leprosy was one of those things that is exterior and not interior. And so, however great this man was, accomplished soldier, wealthy, he still wasn't happy because he had this problem. And usually lepers ended up being isolated from people in a lot of ways, depending on how horrible the leprosy was. I think all of us would agree that life is not enjoyable being by ourselves. I don't think any of us would choose to just live in complete isolation away from our family or friends. For the most part, we enjoy the company of other people. But being around other people means that we talk to other people. Part of sharing relationships means that we communicate with each other. And as happens over time, most of the time when we're talking, we're not always going to be in agreement with each other. You see that even with your husband and wife. You might be one flesh, you may be on the same page, but a lot of times our conversations don't come to the same conclusion. We may end up disagreeing with each other. However, what do we learn about Naaman here? Our disagreements, our thoughts, our feelings, what we think, what we want, aren't always right. And they're not always helpful. Naaman here gladly accepts the word of a servant girl who wants to tell him of a cure potentially in Israel. And he makes plans and he makes arrangements based on what this little girl said. But then later on, when the prophet sends a messenger to him with something that he wants him to do, he pushes back and says, "I don't agree with this. I disregard it." Our discussions are like that. Your life is like that. You deal with people every day, whether they're Christians or whether they're your family or whether they're people at work. And in general, you like things you agree with. And it doesn't matter who says it. If you agree with it, I agree with it. But if someone tells you something you disagree with, I take issue with it. And that is the majority of our day, day in and day out. So how can we learn to accept correction better? I mean, I challenge you that all of us are benefited by accepting correction and by listening to instruction. But most of the time, I think people, because of the way we deal with it, are even afraid to give it. You ever met anybody like that where you know you need to tell them something to do different and you're afraid they're just going to blow up on you or something bad's going to happen? We are hurting ourselves if people are afraid to interact with us or to correct us. So how can we move past the typical human response of, "I want to punch somebody in the face," to willingly accepting correction? I've got some things I think will help us to be better about listening and understanding what people say. The first thing is this. I think, and this is where the slide would be, and you would have a nice marquee up there at the top of the slide. The first thing I think would be helpful is that we need to learn to expect to be corrected. We need to learn to expect to be corrected. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles. You can keep 2 Kings 5. We'll be back there in a minute. But I want to look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the famous passages there in the New Testament. We'll touch on those for a minute. I think we should do a better job about expecting to be corrected. Think about all the things in life where you experience correction today. As a kid, if you're a kid, correction is just a daily part of your life, right? I mean, you want to do something, your parents tell you no. That's just what happens every day. And yet, as you grow up and you experience some maybe maturity, you might think, hey, well, then now I get to make the decisions. But you really don't. If you've ever had a job, what happens when you go to work? Well, you have all these great ideas of what you think, and your boss listens to them and then says, no, you're going to do this. And so throughout my day is where I work for the phone company, trying to please my boss. And if I take some reports to her, or I do a project, or I do a PowerPoint, and say, here's my slides, what do you think? I listen to her tell me that she doesn't like it, or she doesn't think it's okay. Sometimes she does, otherwise I'd be fired. But sometimes they say meticulously, no, you need to change this, 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 and I don't like the way this is. You think about sports. If you ever played sports as a kid, what happens to a young person when they get on a team? The coach says, you're not doing this right, you're not doing this right, you're not doing this right. You're in the middle of a game and the coach is out there going ballistic. Oh, you guys are not doing this, not doing this. And the players, what do the players say? Okay. Yeah, this is great. Okay, whatever. That's what a coach does. A coach yells at people about things they're doing wrong. But then you turn your attention to spiritual things. And all of a sudden, everybody has all the answers. And if anybody tries to correct me, what are they doing? How is spirituality any different than any part of our life where we go through our day looking for instruction and listening to people that know better or who are above us? Why are we treating spiritual things any different? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why don't we read this verse? It shows us the intent of recorded, inspired Scripture. And one of the main things that Scripture does is it's intended to correct us. That's why God gave it to us. It's not just profitable to make you feel good. It's not profitable to give you this warm fuzzy. It's profitable to change your mistakes. And when you start to expect that that's what Scripture's for, we shouldn't be caught off guard when somebody taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, Stephen, let me talk to you about something for a minute. Well, what? What do you got to say to me? And you tell somebody, hey, well, I think you should do this different, or you said this, and I think that was incorrect, and here's why. I mean, why do we blow up at that? The whole reason we are coming together here is to learn about God's Word. Yes, we sing and encourage each other. Yes, we reflect on the Lord's Supper, as we'll do in a little bit. Those things are important too. But why do we hear a lesson? In general, it's to teach us, and that may involve correction or admonishing. Now, you may hear something from the Word of God and you may say, okay, well, I get that, I understand that. There's some people that are saying, I didn't know that at all. Or I've never heard that. Or I've heard that, but I'm not really doing it. And that's what we come together for. We need to learn to expect to be corrected. Because if you fail to experience correction, the reality is you may not be around people that care about you at all. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 about discipline that, but what father is there that doesn't discipline his children? If you look at a father that's not disciplining their children, it says, like, you're illegitimate. You're not really sons. You don't care about a child if you're going to let them run out in the street and get hit by a bus. A father's job in that relationship is to correct their children. If you're at a place where people aren't correcting each other, they're not encouraging each other to do what is right, then you might be around people that just don't care enough about you. If you are at a group of people that are constantly looking where you need improvement or helping you in some way, then you really can just say to yourself, I should expect that because that's what God's Word is designed for, and maybe they just care about me. I mean, you think about it. If somebody is going to take the time to talk to you about something when they could be doing anything else, it probably is for your best interest. And it's hard for us to relate to. Number one, we need to expect to be corrected. Secondly, from Galatians 4 and verse 16, one thing to help us accept correction more is this. Learn to not shoot the messenger. Learn to not shoot the messenger. Paul said in Galatians 4 and 16, when talking to the Galatians here, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And we won't delve into the context here, but I think that point is so poignant. When you think about what Paul is saying, he's having to defend himself. I mean, could you imagine writing epistles to the church where you're constantly correcting people? I mean, if you've read through them, for the most part, unless you go through Philippians, I mean, it's a series of corrections about things they might not understand or they might not be doing. And there's not always just encouragement on every page. I mean, could you imagine being a first century church, like we got a letter from Paul. I don't want to open it. He's going to be talking about me or, you know, my relationships or some of the problems that I've got. And it's just difficult. And Paul makes this point, you know, as he's correcting people, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? We need to learn to not shoot the messenger who is communicating what is right to us. What people fail to realize when they're being corrected is that correction is not enjoyable for either party. I mean, if you've ever been on the other end of correction where you're the one giving it, let me just go ahead and tell you, it's not fun. You're thinking about how to say it. You're thinking about what to do. I don't know. I mean, is this the right time? I don't know what to do. And you'll probably be up at all hours. The person that's receiving the correction, they don't even know any of that's going on. They're just going to having a good time. I've been racking my brain about this. I've been praying about it. I've been struggling with it for so long. And people just think, oh, well, this must be fun for you to talk to me like this. Well, no, it's not fun at all. I'm not trying to be your enemy because I'm telling you the truth. I'm trying to be your friend. And when somebody corrects us, we get this auto-defense mechanism that almost immediately kicks in every time. I don't know of anybody that is just not going to be defensive when you're just corrected. It's hard for us to do that. I mean, you even remember Peter dealing with Jesus and Jesus telling Peter something. Peter's like, no, Lord, it's not going to be that way. I mean, it is our defense mechanism that naturally kicks in. And we just need to realize that when somebody's doing this to us, they're not our enemy. We don't need to be defensive. Somebody that's correcting me or teaching me is really being our friend. And when you think about Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, you think about the relationship that God has set up in the church with leadership and elders and the congregation that they support. You think about where the writer of Hebrews says that we should obey our leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as to those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Let this be done with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Let me tell you what. Many times when you are correcting people for the things that they need corrected for, it's not an enjoyable process. Why is that? Because how we receive it is so antagonistic and so defensive that it is done with grief on the part of leadership. He says, don't make that a grieving process for people. Why? He says it's unprofitable to you. Why is it unprofitable for people to have such a painful experience when giving and receiving correction? Because eventually we'll just stop doing it. We're all human. If you continue to slap my hand every time I reach out and try to help you, eventually people get tired of that. And if they aren't, you know, if they get worn out, they get worn down, they're just going to leave you alone. When we shoot the messenger who comes to us with whatever situation needs to be addressed, we're ending up hurting ourselves because what's coming to us is a friend. What's coming to us is somebody that's trying to help. And instead of viewing them as the enemy, we need to be better about not shooting the person that's coming to us. Well, third, another thing I think is very helpful. Turn back to 2 Kings 5. We talked briefly now about not shooting the messenger. We talked about needing to better expect that we're going to be corrected. And I think this is something that's important as well. I think we should ask ourselves, when we are experiencing correction, we need to ask ourselves, is it true? We need to ask ourselves, is it true? In 2 Kings 5, let's pick up in verse 13. After Naaman got so upset about being told he needed to go to the Jordan River and wash by a messenger, not Elisha, it says, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, Naaman was upset at what Elisha had told him. He was furious. I mean, it said he went away in a rage. And when you think about having to correct somebody like that or go help somebody like that, it's probably like, I'm just going to leave this guy alone. I mean, not only is he my superior, but back then it's like, I don't think you had the court systems like you do today. I mean, you make this guy mad, who knows, you just end up dead. You have to be cautious around somebody like this. Why would you correct somebody like Naaman? You love them and you care about him. And his servants here have the guts and the fortitude and really the love to go to him and say, hey, listen, I know you're mad about this, but what if he had asked you to go build some great temple? What if he'd asked you to climb to the top of some mountain? Wouldn't you have done that? How much more then if you just do something simple and go down to this muddy river and wash? They're correcting him. And so instead of asking yourself when you're receiving correction, do I agree or do I like with what's being said? We need to ask ourselves a different question. Is it true what they're saying? You know, in Naaman's case, that's all that mattered, right? All he really wanted was to be cleaned of his leprosy. I mean, the fact that we're even talking about that is funny because this is not something that everyone had access to. This was an incurable disease. And Naaman here has the opportunity to have that disease cured. And yet, what had almost prevented him from doing that? His lack of ability to receive correction. Really, someone had instruction for Naaman, and his own preconceived ideas about what he thought was going to happen almost ruined it for him. And you see that so many times in a church where people are trying to help, people are trying to encourage, people are trying to teach, and they hear something they don't like. And then what happens? They go away in a rage. And they may never come back. How many relationships severed? How many churches impacted by simply someone trying to correct someone else or help them come to some realization of what they need to know? Instead of asking ourselves, well, I don't agree with this, we should reflect on the truth or the validity of what's being said. It's so hard to do. I mean, that's very hard to do. When we're being corrected, what do you end up doing? Well, let me tell you about all your problems. Let me tell you about the things you've done. And now that we're talking about stuff, I need to take a step back. When someone is giving you correction, it is time for you to reflect on you. It's not time to reflect on everybody else. It's a time to contemplate the validity of what's being said. And later on, after the moment has passed, then you can address whatever else you need to address. But it's not a time to just get into a boxing match. You need to reflect on the facts and nothing else. You see, Naaman almost messed it up. He needed someone to help encourage him and say, I think it's something you want to do. You're going to regret not doing this. And thankfully, what do we see him doing? We see him doing it. We see him listening and receiving correction, being instructed, and finally was humble enough to do what needed to be done. It said he went down and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We talked about expecting to be corrected. We talked about not shooting the messenger. We talked about asking if it's true. And I want to think about this last point here. As well. And I want to ask you this question. Do you want a yes man? Do you really just want a yes man? Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 22. You know, if you ever watched cartoons or any Disney movies, the villain always has someone with him. Maybe it's a parrot on his shoulder. Maybe it's some sort of stooge. But they always have somebody around that is there to just agree with them and say, yes, yes, you're right. In 1 Kings 22, I read the story about Jehoshaphat talking with Ahab. And in this particular situation, we see what a yes man looks like. It says, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I mean, let's think about this scenario here. These kings are going to go up to battle, and God was, I mean, when you're talking about the nation of Israel, God had a very physical, personal relationship with them. God was promising them physical land. God was promising them physical blessings. If they would do what God said, God was going to take care of their physical needs. And so when it was time to go out to battle, it's not something you just did on a whim. I mean, you needed to prayerfully reflect on what God has told you to do rather than just trust your own judgment. And if you read the Old Testament, you see people making bad decisions because they don't involve God in those decisions. And so what we do here is we find them contemplating going to battle. Jehoshaphat already commits his soldiers to the cause. And then he says, well, wait, I mean, let's just inquire the Lord real quick. It seems like a good thing to me, but let's inquire and see what God says. And so the king of Israel has all these men, 400 men. Could you imagine? I mean, we probably could fit 400 people in here, but they'd be shoulder to shoulder. And could you imagine asking them, hey guys, should we go up and take this battle on and see if we can beat these people? And to have 400 wise people say, yes, yes, yes. It's compelling. But these weren't prophets of God. And so Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord? And what is the response there of the king? He says, well, there is a guy. I hate him because he's always telling me no. When you think about accepting correction, you think about your life, many of us sometimes just want a bunch of people around us that we agree with. And if you don't see the danger and the foolishness in that, you reflect on what's happening here for a minute. This man is about to go into battle and make a grave mistake. But really, instead of asking advice, he's just surrounded by friends who want nothing more than just to please him and agree with his every thought. Brethren, do we want our lives to be like that? I mean, sometimes when there are disagreements or problems in the church, it is very easy for people just to form a group or a clique with 5 or 6 people that agree with me. We'll get together and we'll talk about that. Can you believe what so-and-so said? Can you believe what they said? We all are in agreement together and those people are crazy. Look, there is nothing more destructive than when you need the truth, than just to surround yourself with people that agree with what you think. Here Ahab, here the king Jehoshaphat, one of them knew the importance of getting accurate information and one of them just wanted assurance of their own position. And we can become so selfish in our own mind and so arrogant that no one wants to disagree with us. I mean, if people disagree with us, we're going to flip out and we're going to go crazy. But with issues as important as what we're talking about, with issues as important as our salvation, do we really want people to just agree with us, or do we want to hear the honest truth about ourselves? Let me tell you what the Christian life is like. It is like a child being born again and needing parents that are going to teach them every step of the way until they're mature. And in that mature state, Lord willing, you can then turn around and teach and encourage other people to do the same in their infancy. Why is spiritual life out of bounds for correction? Why do we bristle so? Why should we not come through those doors with humble hearts and to have an expectation of hearing something today that will touch me, that will prick me, that I need to change and work on? I mean, it's like my job every day. When I go to work every day, I'm expecting to be told, you need to do this, you need to do that, and I have a mindset to do it. If you come here with the mindset of, I want to be told the truth, and I want to hear that, and I want to accept that, if you have a mindset of finding not just offensiveness, but getting to the heart of the matter, if you have a willingness to accept correction from people and an expectation of it, I think you'll have an amazing growth in your spiritual life. But if you come here thinking, man, I already got all the answers, then why are you here? Why are you here? You study this Bible, I study it every day, and I'm always learning and changing and growing. I don't have everything figured out. I'm doing my best. And I appreciate the friends that I have that will call me out for something that I've said from the pulpit or I've done that's wrong. It takes guts and character for somebody to say, hey, Stephen, come here, I want to talk to you about something. I mean, dare you correct the preacher? It takes some guts from people to do that, and I'm thankful for it. And I hope you're the same way. I didn't preach this lesson for any particular reason. I don't know of any particular problem that's going on or anything like that. I just think it's helpful for us to think about it. Because those things come up, and over time, our natural selfish arrogance and pride refuses to accept correction. And I hope it's something that we can work on this morning. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, you know, we always offer an invitation because, well, we all need it, right? I don't know you personally. I don't know if you need to respond to the gospel. I don't know if you're a Christian. But I can tell you this, that just like Naaman needed to dip in the Jordan and be clean, so God has set up for people to have their sins washed away in the waters of baptism. That might not make sense. As a matter of fact, I don't think it makes much sense when you just think about it. How can something spiritual happen with me getting wet in the water? And that's the thing that Naaman struggled with. How am I going to cure this leprosy? Well, just don't you go down in that creek down there and you just dip 7 times. No, how am I going to cure my leprosy? And we have preconceived ideas about how that's going to take place. Maybe he's going to come out and wave some wand over me and some magic's going to happen. No, you need to go dip in that water. And because it almost seems counterintuitive, you know what it's doing? It's taking humility to enter into the waters of baptism, to have faith in God that that act is going to mean something. And that's what happens. When you become a Christian and you're baptized, you're submitting to the operation of God, the circumcision made without hands, Colossians 2 says, and that you're that when you raise out of that water, you're a new person. You can't see it. Nobody else can see it. You just look like you're wet. But through your faith and belief and desire to please God, that act means something. And I want to encourage all of you here this morning, if you're not a Christian, to do that. To put on Christ in baptism, to come in contact with His blood, to find all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And I want you to reflect on that. If it's something we can help you with, we'll invite you to come forward as we sing a song of encouragement.